Brother Steve Yike is going to serve us. And it's our privilege and joy to have him here with us. And he has titled his remarks, Some Strange Thing. Some Strange Thing, Brother Steve.
Thank you, Brother Aaron and Brother Tom. Brethren, it's good to be with you this afternoon. And it is indeed a pleasure for Debbie and I and our daughter Julianne and my mother, Sister Helen, to be with you here in Chicago at your convention. We've looked forward to this for many months now, and it is truly a privilege for us to be here. We are very thankful in the Lord for this opportunity. We also want to bring with us and bring to you the love and the greetings of your brethren in Orlando. And there is so much of it that it took 9 or 10 of us to bring it all to you. So we have a good representation here from our class, and I'm sure you will receive more of that love as this weekend goes by. Trials are a part of life. Whether it be for the consecrated or for the world in general. Because of the fact that we live on an earth that is imperfect and we ourselves are not perfect, trials have become a necessary part of the life of each and every human being that has walked this earth. In this, we as consecrated children of God are no different than the world. We experience many of the same types of experiences that they go through. The difference, though, is hopefully in our response to the trials and the tribulations of life. You know, for us, our trials are to have special meaning and special significance, eternal significance to us. In James, the first chapter and the 12th verse, reading from the New American Standard Translation, James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Here James tells us that one who perseveres under trial and is approved in that perseverance and is approved in the sense, in the way in which he responds to trial, will receive the crown of life. And we remember that that crown is what was promised in Revelation, the second chapter and verse 10, to those who would be faithful, even unto death. Earlier in this same chapter of James, in the second verse, he takes it even one step further, again reading from the New American Standard, when he says, "To consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Realizing that our trials are for an eternal purpose and striving to therefore rejoice in trial can be very challenging in our life. It is not easy to always have that perspective because the flesh, which we are still in, does not like to be buffeted. It does not like to suffer. It does not like to be put down. And so we struggle sometimes in dealing with trials. And sometimes we have responses and reactions to trial in our life that we realize are probably not the most positive response as far as the Lord is concerned, and yet because of our weaknesses, we sometimes fall into these pitfalls. We'd like to look this afternoon at a few of these responses that sometimes we have in trial and see, you know, how they relate to the scriptures and how we might turn these around into a more positive response to our trials and difficulties. The first one we want to look at is the response that maybe goes something like this when we see a trial coming upon us. And the initial response that we have is, "Oh no, why me?" Have you ever had that response to a trial? "Oh no, why me?" You know, there's two words in that response that should trigger something in our mind right from the very beginning. That's the word "no" and the word "why." And again, these are responses and reactions of our flesh and fleshly thinking at times that it just kind of comes out sometimes as almost a reflex action from the flesh. "Oh no, why me?" You know, one of the problems with this thought of "no" and "why" is that it immediately focuses our mind on that which it shouldn't be focused on. It focuses our mind on the negative, and it focuses our mind on questioning the Lord. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Peter puts the matter this way concerning our trials. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Have you ever had that reaction in a trial or that response in a trial? You know, this is a strange experience I'm going through. Why? Well, Peter says that we shouldn't respond that way. We should not think it strange concerning the trials that come upon us. And we should not think of these as some strange thing that has happened unto us. On the contrary, he says, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." In the first chapter of 1 Peter, in the 7th verse, he reminds us that our trials, which he says is the trial of faith, he says it is much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Rather than responding to trial with the thought of "no" or "why," our response to trial should be "yes. I see that this is evidently from the Lord. I may not understand the full meaning and import of this trial right now, but I can be sure and be certain that the Lord would not allow this experience if it did not have some eternal benefit to my new creature." Now, when we're thrust into a trial, this response is not, again, this is not, the flesh does not like to respond this way. So it's not easy. And so it really, we have to come to this response through habit, through repetition. And that's why so many times we have lots of varied types of experiences in our life, so that the Lord, through repetition, can teach us to develop these positive responses to these experiences that we go through. Another reaction or response to trial that perhaps we've had at times is, "Well, this just isn't, this is a disruption of my plans. This isn't what I planned to do. I wanted to do this or I wanted to do that, and now there's a disruption here, and the Lord, I'm sure, would much rather me be doing this. Remember back in Genesis, after Abraham had waited so long for his promised son Isaac, and yet when we get to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verses 1 and 2, what did God tell Abraham to do? He said, take now thy son, thine only son, as if to almost emphasize to Abraham that take that only son that you've got that I promised you for so long. Take him up to the mount and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, we can imagine that Abraham might have responded, well, wait a minute, Lord, wasn't your plan for Isaac to be my seed? And that through that seed, eventually all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Isn't this a disruption of that plan, Lord? Abraham didn't respond that way. He had faith. And this was indeed a tremendous test of his faith, but we see how he passed that test and was rewarded as a result. Moses, another example. You know, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, could have had a life of power and glory according to the flesh. But it says in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. No, Moses didn't think that God's plans for him were a disruption. He was, by faith, delighted to... In fact, he was even a little bit ahead of the Lord and had to be humbled for 40 years before he was truly ready to serve him. Apostle Paul, another tremendous example. On the road to Damascus, and his conversion there, he didn't respond by saying, well, Lord, wait a minute, my plan is to go persecute the Christians. Isn't that what you want? No, his first words to the Lord were, this is in Acts 9:6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And this is, I think this is a very interesting comment, because Saul at this point, and I should have said Saul earlier, I said Paul, but at this point he was still Saul. Saul at this point didn't really know exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. But yet he did not respond that, well, you're disrupting my plans, Lord. I'm going on to Damascus to complete this work that I've started. No, he went to the Lord and said, Lord, what wilt thou have? What do you want me to do? And the Lord told him exactly what he should do. Later on, you remember when Paul was on... I believe it was his second missionary journey. He was traveling through Asia Minor, and he came to a point where he had purposed to go more into the Asia Minor area. And he had a vision in the night. This is in Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And there was a man of Macedonia in his vision that prayed, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And in the 10th verse, it says, after he had seen the vision, he said, wait a minute, you're disrupting my plans. No, that's not what Paul said. He said, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. To Paul, this was not a disruption of his plans. It was the Lord's leading in his experience. You know, when we feel like a trial or an experience is a disruption of our plans, we should remember that we shouldn't have any plans other than doing the Lord's will. And we heard about that this morning. And even when we do make plans, you know, we do make plans. We make plans to come to this convention. We make plans to do other things in our life. But our plans should be only as firm as what God's will directs for us. If His will directs our plan to be changed, then we should acquiesce to that submissively and humbly and without complaint. Thy will be done is more than just a prayer. It was more than just words that our Lord uttered as a model for us. It should be a way of life. Thy will be done. Another response that we might have in trial is to try to run away from it. Jonah tried to do that. The Lord sent him to Nineveh, or to prophesy against Nineveh. And what did Jonah do? He turned around and went the opposite way. And we know he had a lot of problems as a result of that. Tried to run away from that experience. We think of the experience that our Lord had with his disciples, recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. Just at the end of his life, where it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now, granted, they did not have the Holy Spirit, and they didn't fully and truly understand what the experiences were that Jesus was going through and what he had to go through. But yet they, in a sense, they kind of ran away from the Lord, ran away from that experience. And you remember, even after his resurrection, you remember when he came to Peter and the others there, Peter was proposing going back into the fishing business, kind of running away from the Lord. No, we cannot run away from our trials, from our experiences. We must face them. Right now we're having a nice study in our class in the book of Acts, and we just happen to be in the 21st chapter. And there was a prophecy in chapter 21 from Agabus. And he had taken Paul's girdle and Agabus tied his own feet and his hands with this girdle, and he said that this was a sign or a prophecy that Paul was going to expect to be bound and chained when he got to Jerusalem. And the disciples there counseled Paul, "Well, you better not go to Jerusalem then." And what was Paul's response? This is in Acts 21, verse 13. He says, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" And that shows the great affection and love that Paul had for his fellow brethren. He knew that their motivation was totally proper, that of love and concern for him, to the extent that it was almost breaking his heart. But yet he goes on, he says, "For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He was ready to face that experience as it would come. And you know, a verse or two later, it says that the brethren understood that and said, "The Lord's will be done." They had matured to that point that even they too didn't run away from Paul. They saw that if that was the Lord's will, then that's what they wanted likewise. A fourth response that we sometimes have to trial is that of indecision. It's kind of like coming to forks in the road. And sometimes our trials come this way. We are presented with an experience or a trial that gives us a fork in the road where we have to make a decision. And that is part of the Lord's testing of us. He wants us to make consecrated, thought out, prayerfully laid out decisions. But he does not want us to be indecisive. We have to make hard decisions at times. Remember the decisions recorded in the book of Ruth when Naomi's husband died and her two sons both died, and she was there in Moab with her two daughters-in-law, and Naomi had decided that she should return back to Judah. And Ruth wanted to go back with her. And we all know the account. And in fact, Naomi encouraged Ruth not to do that, to stay there with her own people, with her sister, Orpah, who had made the decision to just stay there in Moab. But Ruth said, this is Ruth 1:16, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and the more also, if aught but death part thee and me." That's, I think, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the Bible. And we know Ruth was greatly rewarded for that decision that she made to go back with Naomi. The nation of Israel was presented with decisions many times in their experiences. One that comes to mind is when Elijah gathered the people together. And he also had the priests of Baal, the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, this is in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 19 through 21. And in verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" You know, he's saying, how long are you just going to sit on the fence here? He says, "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Make a decision. Don't be double-minded. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James 1:8. And when Elijah said that, it says the people answered him not a word. You know, rather than being indecisive, we should make decisions, but we should do so, as we said, prayerfully. Philippians 4:6. "Be anxious or careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And in Ephesians 6:18, where Paul, you know, gives us the list of the armor of God, he says that the final piece of that armor is prayer. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." You know, when Paul says not only praying, but he then says watching, he's indicating the importance of making decisions. Why else would you watch for the Lord's answer to prayer if it wasn't for the fact that you want to take what you observe, what you see, what you learn from watching, and make decisions based on the Lord's leading. Now, in contrast to indecision, there's another response to trial that we might have from time to time that's kind of the opposite of that, and that is just making a hasty decision without even thinking. And this is not good either. Without thinking or without prayer. Now, Solomon tells us in Proverbs, the 29th chapter, in verse 20, He says, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words?" He says, "There is more hope of a fool than of him." So it is foolish to just decide things on the spur of the moment, particularly if it's something that is an important decision and affects our consecrated walk. In John the 18th chapter, we have recorded the experience where Peter had a sword. That probably wasn't the best thing for Peter to have at that point, as impetuous as he was. But he had a sword and he drew it and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. This is John 18, verses 10 and 11. And Jesus said unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?" No, we should not be indecisive, but we should not make decisions without going to those sources that Brother Homer talked to us about this morning. Going to the Lord in prayer. Going to the Scriptures as our guideline. Talking to our brethren. And also sort of looking back to our past experiences. You know, the prophet Isaiah says something about, "You shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Then we can make informed and certainly in most cases, better decisions in life. Now another pitfall that we might come into in trial or an experience is to blame it on someone else, or to blame it on a certain set of conditions or circumstances. You know, it kind of responds to it this way: well, if this had happened, I wouldn't have had this experience, or if that had happened, I wouldn't be going through this experience. Well, there should be no ifs in the life of a child of God. Everything in our life, as we said earlier, is overruled by the hand of the Lord. You remember back in Genesis, and we kind of chuckle a little bit about this when we read it. Genesis, the third chapter, verse 12. And we're reading this from the NIV. And this is, you know, Adam had fallen. Eve had fallen. They had sinned. They had eaten of the forbidden fruit. And the Lord came to Adam and he said, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat of?" And here's what the NIV says in verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.'" The woman you put here with me. You know, Adam tried to blame his wife for that. And maybe husbands have been trying to do that ever since. But God knew better. Adam made a free will decision. But it illustrates the point that, you know, there is a tendency sometimes to try and blame an experience on someone else or another set of circumstances. We have another one. And remember when the Israelites made the golden calf? And when Moses came back down from the mount and approached his brother Aaron about this, and Aaron is kind of fumbling around trying to explain what happened. What did Aaron do? Well, he says, "You know, Moses, you know these people. They're set on mischief." This is Exodus chapter 32, verse 22. He tried to blame the people. But yet, it was Aaron that was the one that told the people to, you know, to give me your gold and your earrings and your jewelry, and I'm going to throw it in the fire. And then what did Aaron say in verse 24? He says, "Then I cast it into the fire, and poof, out there came this calf. As if Aaron had nothing to do with it. Now we mentioned these things in a little bit of jest, I guess, but you know, these were serious things. And then this, you know, Adam's sin, that plunged the whole world into suffering and death. No, we do not blame our experiences on others or on circumstances or conditions. We take them as the Lord's will, and we approach them from that standpoint. Another lesson. We might respond to trial and difficulty by withdrawing from fellowship. Oh, Satan would love for us to have that response. But you know, that's just when we need the fellowship of our brethren. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And, you know, we think of the day approaching in a dispensational sense and a chronological sense, but even in our own life, you know, there may be a day approaching when we cannot fellowship with the Lord's people. How much the more we should take advantage at every opportunity of meeting together with our brethren, especially if we are going through the trials and difficulties of life. That's when we need it the most. Because we are a mutual support group, one to another. Our testimony meetings, such as the testimony meeting we just had a few moments ago, is a support one to another. When the Israelites were fighting against the Amalekites, they had to, you know, Moses had to have help holding up his hands so that the Israelites would prevail. And Aaron was on one side of Moses and Hur was on the other side of Moses, and they held up Moses' hands so that the Israelites would prevail in the battle. This is Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. When the Israelites came back from Babylon to rebuild the wall, you know, the enemies of Israel didn't want that wall rebuilt. But yet it's told to us in Nehemiah, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 18, that they worked together. The Israelites worked together. Some held the spears and the shields to ward off any of the enemy that might attack them. And then others wrought in the work of building the wall. And the wall was done. And they so builded. Another response that we might have to trial or to tribulation is, God is punishing me and wants me to suffer because of something that I did wrong. We don't believe that God ever desires for us to suffer because of something we may have done wrong or some mistake that we've made. He does desire to teach us, though. He does perhaps discipline us in some way to help us learn a lesson from that experience. But he's not wanting to punish us just to see us suffer, no more than we would punish our own child just because we want to see them suffer in any way. In Psalm, the 94th chapter, in verse 12, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." Notice the connection that is there between chastening and teaching. They are vitally linked. Our Lord told us in the parable of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15, verse 2, that every branch that beareth fruit, notice these are branches that are already bearing fruit, branches that are pleasing in many ways to God. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's the purpose. It's not punishment, as we might normally think of punishment in the fleshly sense. It's a teaching and a discipline that will help us to bear more fruit for the Heavenly Father. A very serious negative response that I hope that none of us would ever have to trial, and that is, God has left me. He's no longer dealing with me. It's kind of an extremity of the previous one that we just mentioned. Oh, no, we never want to even contemplate such a response. Hebrews 13:5 reminds us of the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Jesus himself told us in his closing words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And he's with us not just when we're doing things that are pleasing and acceptable to him, but he's with us always. You know, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He is long-suffering, even with our frailties and with our mistakes. He is not going to leave us. And we should never entertain such a thought. The last one that we want to mention, and in a sense maybe one of the most dangerous pitfalls, is that of discouragement. We just want to mention one set of scriptures in this regard, and this is also in regard to Moses and at the end of his life. You know, when Moses got to the end of his life, it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he spoke to the nation of Israel. In verse 2, he says, "I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan." You know, we might think just from reading that Moses was discouraged. He wasn't discouraged. He was stating the facts as they were. He was 120 years old. He was feeling the effects of his age, obviously. And he knew that for various reasons he was not going to be going across the Jordan. When you go down a few more verses, though, and talking about the enemies that he knew lay beyond Jordan, instead of being discouraged, he's giving encouragement to those who would go forward. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." No, Moses was not discouraged. He was encouraged and was encouraging others that were going to continue the work that he had started. And he even told Joshua himself, the next verse, verse 7, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them." Yes, let's turn the tables on any discouragement that may creep into our life. Turn it into being courageous and giving encouragement to others. rather than being discouraged. And so then, dear brethren, these are perhaps some of the areas in our life where when we go through trial and difficulty and tribulation that perhaps the flesh gets the best of us and we perhaps respond in some of these ways that we realize would not be the most pleasing to the Heavenly Father. As we said, the Lord is long-suffering. He knows we are weak. He knows our frame. But let us do our part. Let us go to the Lord's word. Let us rely on His promises. Let us utilize the help of one another in this tremendous support group that we have. And claim the sentiments of our opening verse, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. May the Lord add his blessing.